Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down, tell him that God's gonna cut you down, tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Well, welcome to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd. My co-host tonight, Red Beckman, should be on with us here shortly. And I believe our guest may also be online, and I'll introduce him in just a moment. What I'd like to do is I'd like to start us out tonight with a prayer. Almighty Father God, we acknowledge you as the one and only true God. We are so thankful, Father, that you have chosen to send your Son as a man, and that you have showed us through him the perfection of your law. Father, we're just thankful that we are able to clothe ourselves in his righteousness, that we might have an audience with you and be reconciled with you. We ask you to send your Spirit in his name tonight to be with us during this show, and that you bring out the truth that you want the people and the listeners to hear. Help Red and I to facilitate this and to be gentlemen tonight and to welcome our guests and give a message to our listeners that is in your will. We pray for our country tonight, Father. We need you, and we know that we need to turn our hearts to you. And we acknowledge that, and we repent of the way that we have turned away from you so many times. It's in the name of Yeshua, our Savior, that we pray. Amen. Red, did I hear you?
I'm on.
I'm here. I'm on.
Is that Brent?
This is Brent.
Well, welcome, Brent.
I want to
introduce everyone to Reverend Brent Avery of the Maranatha Evangelistic Ministries. I had the great honor last year of attending a seminar series at our church here in Parker, Colorado, where Brent spoke to, I guess a few thousand people were there, weren't they, Brent?
Well, I think the congregation runs around 4,000 or 5,000, but we averaged about 500 or 600, I think, a night. So it was a good crowd every night.
Well, Brent, I want to tell you that I got a lot out of that, and I've heard Revelation taught by a number of people who are known to be pretty. You know, well-known professors of the subject, and no one has helped me to gain the understanding of Revelations the way that you did. And I'd like for you to maybe just give the listeners a little bit of background about yourself, maybe for a few minutes, just to I'm sure you can introduce yourself better than I can tonight. Reverend Brent Avery.
Well, first of all, thank you, Terry, for having me on, and this is a first for me, so I don't have any idea how many people are out there actually listening, but I'm grateful for the opportunity, any opportunity that's afforded to me just to talk about the Word of the Lord, and I echo your prayer that tonight will just be, that all things will be said in a way and a manner that will be pleasing and honorable to Him. You know, that's my first priority, and just so your listeners will know a little bit who I am, I always say I'm Yankee by birth and Sooner by the grace of God. I was born in Illinois, but my dad is a preacher, and he moved down here to Oklahoma City when I was 5 years old, and he was the preacher of the Draper Park Christian Church in South Oklahoma City for 35 years, and so I had the privilege of being a unique kind of preacher's kid, growing up in the same home, same church, and not having to move around. And then when I graduated, felt a call to ministry myself and moved to Cincinnati, Ohio, where I attended what is now called Cincinnati Christian University. Back then it was Cincinnati Bible College. And received a 4-year degree, bachelor's degree, in ministry there, and really thought I had my life all figured out. I was going to go be a youth minister for a while. I'd get married, then I'd become a preacher, you know, have 3.2 kids and a dog, and, you know, go off and live happily ever after. And that didn't exactly work out. I ended up in a youth ministry in Indiana and had the privilege of doing everything from coaching football to being a probation officer, as well as doing all the ministry things. And then around 1990, had the privilege of taking my first tour to Israel. And it was in that experience that the Lord really began to prepare me for what he has me doing now, which is basically teaching the Hebrew roots of our faith and teaching from the prophetic word, you know, as often as I possibly can. And it began by taking me through the land of Israel. I mean, I love the churches that I grew up in, but quite honestly, they don't perceive, and I don't want a broad stroke tonight, but they were not exactly a movement that was very bent on having an interest on Bible prophecy. And so that was sort of new to me. And my first trip through the land, it was amazing because we were going from place to place and we were opening the Word of God. We were opening the New Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and we were reading things. And I was sitting there looking at this right in front of my eyes, and it was really shaking my theology. It was really not so much my theology, but my eschatology, what I thought God was doing, how I expected God to be doing things. And I had to come home and really readdress myself to the prophetic word of God and say, you know what, I just want to start over as a clean slate. Now, in all honesty, because of the influence of the ministry that I went with, I really came back sort of biased in my prophetic view, and eventually, a few years after that, I finally had to say, no, Brent, really, a clean slate. The Lord had to say it, basically, and literally took me back and started me in Genesis chapter 1. And I just want to highlight one other thing, and I'll turn it back to you. And I started the ministry. I left the located ministry there in Indiana in 1993. I returned to Oklahoma City, but a few years later, I ended up having to go back to that town because I had a property that hadn't sold, and had a very powerful experience with the Lord one night, and I was sort of arguing with him, to be totally honest, because he was laying something on my heart that, you know, he kept saying, go back to the garden, go back to the garden, and I was very frustrated with that because I had just finished a year studying the Torah, studying Genesis through Deuteronomy, and I was really blessed by that. I'd learned more about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in one year of studying Genesis through Deuteronomy, practically, than I'd learned in 4 years of Bible college, you know, studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean, there was just so much context and so much background information that I was missing. And now, having finished that study, which I thought he wanted me to do, you know, now he's telling me to go back to the garden again, and that really bothered me. And I was sort of protesting with the Lord, and I literally said out loud one night, I said, Lord, I don't want to know about the beginning. I want to know about the end. You've called me to be a Bible prophecy teacher to help people understand what's coming. You know, don't tell me about the beginning. Tell me about the end. And your listeners will just have to, you know, I can't make this any easier for them to receive. They'll just have to receive my testimony and decide what they want to do with it. But the Holy Spirit just spoke to me very clearly, and he said, Brent, get out of bed and read Isaiah 46:10. And I did.
What time was this?
This is about 2:30 in the morning. I was still a single man living by myself, and every so often in the middle of the night, I'd get up and the Lord would be sort of showing me things, and I'd sort of have to preach it out loud just to hear it. And that was great until he said this thing, go back to the garden. And then when I protested, he said, you get out of bed and read Isaiah 46:10. And this is basically, I'll begin in verse 8, but this is basically what that says. It says, remember this and be assured. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now that particular, tonight I read for the New American Standard, but that night I was reading from a New International Version that simply said that God is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are yet to come. And that one verse really captures my whole approach to Bible prophecy. If you want to understand the end, you've got to go back to the beginning. And that's exactly what he forced me to do, to go back to Genesis and to look at all of the typology, the terminology, the context, everything, and to readdress myself to getting what I believe is the essential vocabulary to understanding the book of Revelation. So that's sort of how I got to where I'm at now and what is the background of why I approach the book of Revelation the way I do.
Well, you helped me to really solidify my thoughts about Revelations by presenting those images that are in Revelations and showing in the Scriptures where those images are in the Old Testament, and revealing that, you know, these are not new, these are not mysterious, they're not
right.
These are things that, you know, that are repeated. It's and that really I don't know, I guess it gave me a comfort level with my perception. You know, sometimes
sure.
Understanding a book like Revelations is just a matter of having the confidence that you in fact understand it and not getting caught up in the thought that, well, this is something that really is beyond my understanding.
Well, right, and I think a lot of people, I say this to a lot of people, you know, that a lot of times when you get into a study of some of these things, you know, it can be overwhelming. People can shy away from it, but I always want to caution them. It's only overwhelming because it's new. But once you have the context, once you have the vocabulary and the terminology, some of that fear factor, you know, goes by the wayside because you're able to go, oh, you know, I've seen this before. I recognize this terminology. And even if I don't understand exactly how it's laid out, I at least recognize the terminology enough to know that this is God doing what God has always done. You know, the bottom line is that if God, whatever God did in creation, he has been repatterning that all the way through the whole story of redemption, and ultimately will do it again in the final restoration of this world when he comes again. And so he shows us in the very beginning sort of the essential chronology, the essential cyclical nature of his word, so that when we come to something like Revelation and you look at it and go, man, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. Well, before you panic, go back and read the context. I mean, go back to the beginning and learn some of that. You know, I've always used the example of how blown away you would be if you walked into a freshman Spanish class and you didn't know any Spanish and you had to buy a 2,000-page book, and the very first day in this foreign language class, whatever it is, Spanish or whatever, the teacher tells you on day one to turn to page 1,599. I mean, I don't know about everybody else, but I would panic, because how in the world am I going to be able to understand what's on page 1,599 in a book when I haven't studied page 1 through, you know, all the previous? I don't have any of that beginning knowledge, and I think that's what keeps us from being able to truly understand the book of Revelation. We're missing some essential chronology, terminology, and context, and once we have that, it is much easier to look at it, even when you don't understand everything. It's sort of like what you were saying. It there's a familiarity to it, and that familiarity helps to temper some of that fear.
Well, I don't want to dictate to you or try to tell you what you want to share. I you know, you're led by the Spirit, and I try to be as much as possible, but I see that in you. So I want to turn the Spirit loose on you and say, what do you think these listeners, where do you want to start in this short period of time that we've got to let these listeners have a little bit of grasp of Revelations?
Okay. Well, let me begin by just giving a very quick overview of a basic framework of how to, and not just to understand the book of Revelation, and if you want, we can just turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just do a quick look at that chapter and just sort of do a lab session on, you know, showing exactly what I'm talking about, and then we can get into some of the more specific details later.
Yours.
Okay, here's what I would say to the listeners, and if you're taking notes, I want to give you just four quick things that when we talk about the context of Scripture, these are the four essential things that you sort of have to have a handle on to understand all of Scripture, whether it's prophecy or whatever. And that is, first of all, you have to have a handle on the Torah terminology, all right? And the Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, unfortunately, church history has caused us to look at the Torah as merely a set of laws instead of a revelation from God. And it's much more than just a set of, you know, don't do this and don't do that. It is prophecy, it is history, it is chronology, and it contains all of the essential information. The first thing that I would say is that you have to go back and you have to familiarize yourself with the Torah. Now, some essential parts of that are this, that, as an example, when you go through the Gospels, every single time that Jesus opens his mouth and is teaching the crowds or with his disciples, he is using one of these four contexts. It is either Torah terminology, meaning he is referencing maybe one of the laws, one of the commandments, one of the instructions, maybe one of the events that are listed in Genesis or Exodus. It's going to come out of that because this is the only context they know. Secondly, what we know in the story of the Torah is that when God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, he then has them celebrate seven annual holy days, festival days. And these seven holy days, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost or Shavuot in Hebrew, those are the four that take place in the spring. Then you have the summer, and then they take up again in the fall with Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when Jesus opens his mouth and he begins to teach, I mean, it's amazing how many times he opens his mouth that the terminology that he is using is directly related to terminology surrounding one of those seven holy days, all right? So understanding the terminology that is connected with those holy days. For instance, you know, Terry, if I said to you I was going to come, I want to come eat with you next Turkey Day, what day am I really referencing there?
Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. I didn't say that, did I?
No.
But I used a terminology that is so familiar, and everybody knows it's connected to that subject, that the minute I say it, it invokes your contextual knowledge of what I mean. That's what happens in the Gospels. That's what happens in the book of Revelation, because there is terminology that is being used that is directly related to those feast days. All right? Knowing though that terminology will help us understand what's being referred to. The other thing that God does in the Torah is he commands the children of Israel to build the tabernacle, which will later in Jerusalem become the temple. And all the different parts of the tabernacle, man, we'd be here for weeks. We could talk about the tabernacle forever, all the different intricacies of how it is. It was more than just a place for God's glory to dwell. I mean, it was a revelation in and of itself. It was a prophecy. It was like a physically standing prophecy to the children of Israel. Understanding the layout of the temple and the tabernacle is very helpful when you go through the book of Revelation, because you're going to be passing through. Remember that God told Moses, make sure you build this tabernacle exactly as you've seen it, as I've shown it to you in heaven, because you're going to need to know the path through this thing, okay? When you come to the book of Revelation and we see Yeshua standing in the heavenly reality, the heavenly temple or tabernacle in heaven, having the sort of an idea of the layout of the tabernacle actually helps you understand where you're at in the book of Revelation. The other thing, so we have the Torah, the times of the Lord, the tabernacle, and the last one would be typology. This is the way God tells prophecy in the stories of people's lives. And the most, probably one of the easiest one for your listeners to connect with is, you know, God telling Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and offer him there. And yet he stops Abraham from taking the life of his son, and he provides a substitute sacrifice on that mountain, the very same mountain where Yeshua is going to die, because God gave his son to be a substitute sacrifice for us. So there's all sorts of prophetic typology that we could get into. I think the main two that is really helpful in understanding Bible prophecy is understanding the patterns of Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, and Judah, the 4th son of Jacob, because each of those sons, Joseph represents the ministry of Jesus as the suffering servant, all right, the, you know, Passover through Pentecost, and Judah represents the storyline of Jesus coming as the conquering king, which are often pictured in the final three feasts, Feast of Trumpets through the wedding feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's the kind of terminology we're looking at. So just to give your listeners an understanding of how I approach the book of Revelation, if you happen to have a Bible handy, go ahead and open it to Revelation 1. When I came to this passage, when I started my study, I asked a basic question. Those seven feasts that we've been talking about that God gave to Israel, if you go back through the Bible, what you'll discover is virtually every single major moment in the life and history of Israel and the Jewish people occurred on those holy days, one of those seven holy days. Every time. I mean, it is phenomenal. I mean, you know, have you ever been reading through the Old Testament, and sometimes it's, you know, on the fourth month, on this day, blah, 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 and you're thinking, man, what is this, all this information? Well, the truth of the matter is, if you really go study what that information is telling you, it almost always inevitably will lead to an identification that what is going on is somehow connected to one of those holy days, because those holy days are called God's divine appointments. These are the times when God is going to intersect with men. These are the times of God's great revelation of himself. These are the times of God's great acts of redeeming mercy for men. These are the times of God's great judgment, not only on the enemies of Israel, but on, you know, judging even Israel for their own sin. I mean, this is when all these things are happening. So, you know, here you have these sevenfold, this sort of like the day timer of God, the calendar of God. And then you turn to the book of Revelation, you say, well, what is the book of Revelation? Well, it's a prophecy that is, it's like a calendar telling you a bunch of events that are going to happen. Well, how are you going to understand the chronology of those events if you don't understand the day timer of God, if you don't understand the terminology he uses on his calendar? Is that making sense so far, Terry? I don't want to just keep rattling on me. Are you following me so far?
Of course I am. I believe everyone is.
Okay, awesome. Okay, so when I turned to Revelation, I said, my first premise was, there is no way, knowing what I know about the scriptures, that a revelation of this magnitude occurred on any old random day. I mean, once you go back and you study the scriptures and you realize how many times God does things on those divinely appointed times, I can't even buy it. I can't even fathom that an event of that magnitude would take place on any other day but one of the divinely appointed times of the Lord. So I began by asking a basic question. Lord, I'm going to assume that you are doing in this book exactly what you have done in every other book, every other major moment of Revelation, that you are connecting these with one of the seven feasts. And so my initial question then is, well, which one is it? Okay. Now, I've got to tell you, I made an assumption that was completely wrong. I assumed, because of my, you know, the sort of the common expectation of the trumpet call of God, that it would make sense to me that this revelation was probably couched around Rosh Hashanah or the Feast of Trumpets, because that's what we expect to hear. But what I discovered in the scripture was that is not the case at all. And I want to just try to point out a few of the things that some of the internal evidence, we're not going to go through all of it, but let me look down here, see where I'm at. Because I was looking for internal evidence, and what John says is, I, John, verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and the perseverance, which are ours in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice saying, like the sound of a trumpet. So the first thing I took note of is that God took time to tell us something very detailed about the timing of this message. You know, first of all, what do we have? We have a prophet of God, a Hebrew prophet of God, He's on an island called Patmos. Patmos means mortal. So he's sort of on an island that symbolizes man in his state outside the Garden of Eden. He's in exile. Exile from the garden means we're still in a state of death. And he is receiving this revelation, but it says he's receiving it on the Lord's Day. Now, there's something that you can do with the Greek language that you cannot do with the Hebrew language. In the whenever you're reading the Old Testament, and you may notice that a lot of times the word Lord is capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What that's telling you is that the actual word in the Hebrew text is not the Hebrew word Adonai, which is the normal word for Lord, but this word is standing in for the sacred name of God, which is made up of the four Hebrew consonants, Yud, He, Vav, He. Now, so what you cannot do in Hebrew is there's no way to take Yud, He, Vav, He and add an apostrophe S and make it possessive. If you're going to say the day of Yud, He, Vav, He, you have to spell it out. You have to do it in words. You can't just add something to the name. You don't add anything to the sacred name. In Greek, so the point is you can't really say the Lord's Day in Hebrew in the same way we can say it in English and the same way we can say it in Greek. In Greek, you can say Lord's Day. So what would you say if it was in Hebrew? You would say the day of the Lord. And John is saying, here I am, I'm a prophet in exile, and I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. So I ask the next logical question. What is the day of the Lord? Is the day of the Lord immediately connectable to one of the sevenfold feasts in the same way like my reference to Turkey Day immediately? You didn't have to search for the answer. Is there an obvious connection there? And so I turn to the Jewish sages and rabbis, to the commentaries, all that's been written about the things, about the Feast of the Lord, to see if I could find that. And there was only one that came up, an absolute definitive, and it is that the Day of the Lord terminology is always connected to Yom Kippur, which is the sixth feast. It's not a feast, it's a fast. It's a one-day event. It is the holiest day. On the calendar, it is the day when the high priest would go in and make atonement for the sins of Israel, and this is the day that this is really Judgment Day, is what Yom Kippur really is, because you know one of the things that's really interesting about the sacrifices that are listed in the book of Leviticus, the vast majority of those sacrifices are all about seeking forgiveness for unintentional sin. It doesn't really talk about, well, what about willful sin? Well, that's because there's really only one thing you can do to be atoned for willful sin, and man, that's repent. That is fall on the grace and the favor of God and have someone go in and intercede on your behalf, and that's the Day of Atonement. And so suddenly I'm getting a context here. I'm like saying, okay, Lord, so if John is telling me that he is in the Spirit and it is a Yom Kippur, it is a Day of the Lord, is there any more internal evidence in this chapter that suggests that? And as you continue reading in Revelation 1, pretty soon you begin, John hears this voice, he turns and he sees one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. And the description goes on. Now, for years, I had been telling people, and quite honestly, just sort of as a parrot of other prophecy teachers that I had heard point this out, that this is, you know, John turns and he sees Yeshua basically standing in the garments of the high priest. And I looked at those garments, and I thought, well, okay, but where's the golden crown? Where's the ephod and the breastplate? You know, where's the robe with the pomegranate bells? There's nothing described there. What is described is that Yeshua is seen standing in the four simple garments, the four white linen garments, basically, and those are only worn one day a year by the high priest on Yom Kippur. He would wear his normal garments to begin the morning sacrifices. Then he would take those off. He would then bathe himself. Then he would put on the more simple garments, because you just don't go into the Holy of Holies wearing gold. You know, the sages say it's because of the sin of the golden calf, you know, but I don't know if that's true or not. But the point is, you don't go in bearing the signs of earthly wealth. You go in humility. So suddenly we have John telling us, I'm a prophet in exile. I'm receiving this message on the day of the Lord, which is Yom Kippur. And and we have more evidence, because we see Yeshua, and he's wearing the garments that are worn on Yom Kippur. My next question, Terry, was simply, and this is a question that for all the listeners, I would encourage you, this has been one of the most helpful questions for me in interpreting Bible prophecy or anything, especially in the New Testament. Where have I seen this before? Have I seen this before? And so the other thing that I always teach my students is that you need to it's helpful to simplify the verse, all right? For example, in Genesis 37:12-13, the Jewish rabbis say that Genesis 37:12-13 is the beginning of the story of redemption. And if you go to that verse, what you'll find is that this is where Jacob calls Joseph and says, hey, I want you to go up to Shechem and find your brothers. And I won't go into all the details as to why they identify that particular verse as the beginning of God's story of redemption, but something really amazing happens when you reduce that verse to just a simple, you just sort of restate what's going on in that verse in its simplest form. Well, what's going on? A father is sending his beloved son to find his lost brothers. When he finds those lost brothers, they will reject him, but that son will eventually still rise to be second only to Pharaoh. I mean, it is the gospel. It is the story of, that's where redemption begins, when God sends his son to find his lost brothers. So when you reduce it and you simplify it, sometimes very powerful spiritual pictures will suddenly leap out at you. So I began asking the question, have we ever seen a Hebrew prophet in exile before? And if your listeners will turn to Ezekiel chapter 1, this is, it starts off, now it came about in the 30th year of the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was at the river Kibar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's rule, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, that's one of those passages where there's a whole lot of time stamp put on that. And one of the things that we have to remember is God's word is never random. He doesn't time stamp things without cause. There's something going on there. So it doesn't really tell us, it doesn't anchor us to, well, in the 30th year of what? The 30th year of Ezekiel's life, 30, you know, we don't know. But if you go back, what you find out is that in the Old Testament, the timing was always connected to the year of Jubilee. Remember, you had the seven annual feast of Israel, Passover through Tabernacles. You had the weekly Sabbath, you know, Sunday through Friday, days 1-6. Then the seventh day, Saturday, Shabbat, is the seventh day. But then you also had some holy days that came up on a more annual basis. You know, the seventh year was this Shemitah, was the year that the land was supposed to lie fallow. Then in the 50th year, that's the Yuval, that's the Jubilee year. And that year is so significant because the Jubilee is really a picture of everything that we are looking forward to when the Lord returns. It is, you know, today is Earth Day, and everybody's talking about how to save the earth. Well, listen, I believe in being a good steward of what God gives me, but the bottom line is God already has a restoration process. The Bible says the world groans in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, and I believe the world there can be referring to the earth. You know, the point being, I mean, even the earth is looking forward to that day when it is set free from this curse that we have brought upon it. And that day, that period of time, is the ultimate Jubilee cycle. It is the ultimate time when God, it's the restoration of, if you've lost your inheritance, you get it back. It's just really the restoration of all things. That is how the Hebrew calendar how they dated things. It was you were basically moving towards a Jubilee year or you were moving away from a Jubilee year. And so the oldest explanation of what this 30th year is, at least from a Jewish standpoint, is that this is the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle. Now, it's a little hard to do this without having the visual aid and everything, but everybody, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Ezekiel chapter 40, because there's another time stamp that I want to point out to you. So we know that there's this first major revelation, and it's happening 30 years into a Jubilee cycle, but in that first verse, it also starts at 25 years into this exile that has taken place where Judah has been taken from Jerusalem and they've been taken to Babylon. It's 25 years into that, but it's 30 years into this Jubilee cycle. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 40. It says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, and in the 14th year after the city was taken, on the same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. And in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a high mountain. And it goes on. And then, I mean, if your readers are familiar with Ezekiel 40, from there on, it's this amazing revelation of this millennial temple, this thing that God is going to build and come up and bring about. But what's interesting is that it begins in the 25th year of our exile. Now, this verse is really weird because it says in the 25th year of our exile, and it says on the 10th of the month at the beginning of the year, but the beginning of the year is not on the 10th day of the month. It's actually on the first day of the month, because the 10th day of the month is actually Yom Kippur, the day of the Lord. And I was thinking, when I looked at it, I thought, well, wait, that's not right, until I started reading among the sages that said, there's one time, the normal time for the beginning of a new year on God's calendar is Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, except in the year of Jubilee, when the calendar starts on the day of the Lord. And I thought, oh my goodness. So what is Ezekiel? Ezekiel is a prophet who goes in the first exile out of Jerusalem to Babylon. He is a prophet in exile, just like John. Here he is receiving a revelation 25 years into that revelation. God is showing him these amazing things. Now, what's interesting about that is that in 70 AD, on the 9th of Av, let me tell you a little bit about the 9th of Av. The 9th of Av is the day that, according to Jewish tradition, the 12 spies came back from the Promised Land, and 10 gave a bad report, and 2, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, we can take it in. We can take it. God's word, you know, it's just like God said it would be. The problem was that 10 was the highest number of witness, and they were sort of obligated to go with the witness, unfortunately. And so the history, what they record is that this night, which should have been the night of celebration, getting ready to go into the Promised Land, instead became known as the Long Night of Tears, because it was the night that they chose not to take that which God had said was theirs for the taking. And so when the first temple that was built centuries later by Solomon, that temple stood, I believe, 430 years, and it was destroyed on the 9th day of the month of Av. When Judah comes back from Babylon and eventually rebuilds the second temple, and then Herod expands it, that temple lasts about 420 years, up until 70 AD, when Titus and the Romans destroy it, and they destroy the temple in 70 AD on the 20th, or on the 9th day of the month of Av. You're beginning to see what I'm talking about the repeating patterns of timing. What most people don't know or are not aware of is that while there was a dispersion that began then, the major dispersion of the Jewish people from Jerusalem did not begin until 1 year later in 71 AD on the 9th of Av. The book of Revelation is one of the best attested to books as far as when we know it for its dating, because it's the youngest of all the books, And there, I know that there are those who are out there who jump through hoops and do all sorts of things to try to make the book of Revelation, have it written before 70 AD. And I don't want to be mean, but I think you really have to suspend some reality and some evidence to get there. But if I'm right, then what that means is, because we know that Revelation was received around 96 AD, that what that means is that 25 years into Judah's second exile, once again, we have a Hebrew prophet who is in exile receiving a revelation from God on the day of the Lord, Yom Kippur. And what's it about? The Jubilee. It is all from Revelation chapter 1 on, it is about what God intends to do to bring, to restore the world, to restore the kingdom, to restore Eden, to restore all that he has promised to those who have trusted him and believed in him. It's the Jubilee. And so from that point on, now I have a framework to understand the book of Revelation. Now I have a context for the terminology that is being used. I have a background for why certain things are happening. And so now that has set in motion for me the context that when I look at the book of Revelation, since it is about the divinely appointed times that are to come, and by the way, let me just throw this in there for your listeners. You know, a lot of people, they say, well, the book of Revelation is all about the tribulation. And that is true. And I want to suggest to your listeners that if you really want to understand the tribulation that is going to come, the best thing you could do is go back and study the tribulation that has already been. If you go to the book of Exodus and you read the story of the children of Israel in Egypt, you know, Moses, the Redeemer, is sent to lead the children of Israel out. And God says, I'm going to reveal who I am through these 10 mighty acts of judgments. And he says, these are my judgments, meaning that somehow these judgments are a revelation of myself. And you think, man, how are gnats and frogs and all this stuff, how are these things a revelation of God? Well, one by one, Aaron and Moses stand either at the banks of the Nile River or in the court of Pharaoh, and they make this announcement that you might know there is one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then they announce the judgment. Revelation chapter 11 talks about two witnesses who are going to stand in Jerusalem. And I personally believe that their ministry, you know, there's a lot that we can talk about. Is it Moses? Is it Elijah? You know, what is that? What does all that mean? You know, we can discuss for days who they might be, but what they do is very, very clear. They function in the same way Moses and Aaron functioned in the first tribulation. Now you say, well, why are you referring to the 10 plagues in Egypt as the first tribulation? Because the name Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, and it means afflictions, and it means tribulations. Why does God pour out those 10 judgments? Because he is proving to Israel and to the Egyptians that those things that they're worshiping are not God. It's like he says to Moses, you think the Nile River is God? Watch me strike it and make it bleed. What are you going to do when your God is bleeding? You know, you want to worship those cows, and we know they did because the children of Israel patterned the golden calf after those deities from Egypt. He said, what are you going to do when they rot in the field where they stand? You know, I mean, and one by one, you know, this is hard for people. Did they worship frogs? I don't think they worship frogs, but one of their arch deities, the depiction of that deity was a frog. And God said, you want to worship frogs? Have some. And boy, did they have some. And after they had all the frogs, that was bad enough. But the second part of that plague was the smell of all the dead frogs. I mean, this was a horrific thing. And one by one, he just systematically goes after the things that the Egyptians either worship as God or glorify or idolize in some way so that Israel and the world will know those things are not God. We get a very clear revelation that those things that men are worshiping and putting their faith and trust in are not God. Well, guess what? he's going to do it again. And when we began our discussions about what we might talk about tonight, you know, as we see things happening all over the world, I mean, I think there's a it's funny that even the Hollywood prophets, the pagan prophets, they're obsessed with the idea of the end of the world. And of course, I think their picture of it is completely wrong. But there is a sense in which everybody sort of knows something is about to happen. Well, what is that something? The book of Revelation tells us exactly what it is. God is going to send two witnesses, and they are going to announce to the world the judgments that are going to be falling on this world, and God is going to say one more time to a final generation, these things that you are worshiping are not God. Your financial systems, your political processes, your congresses, your presidents, your parliaments, your kings, it doesn't matter. Those things are not God, and you had better check your heart as to what you are investing your faith and your trust and your time and your money and your talent in, because those things will not save you. You know, I think it's absolutely smart for people who believe the Word of God, who see these things coming, to be wise in how they spend their money, to be wise in how they invest their money, to make legitimate preparations to the degree that they can. But even in those things, we must never forget that when those days come upon us, and quite honestly, if you hold my feet to the fire and say, do you think we're in those days or nearing those days, the answer would be absolutely yes. Do I know how soon we'll be in the main part of those days? Well, we can talk about that here a little bit later. But the bottom line is this. God is going to use these judgments not to destroy people's faith, but to expose what is already in their heart. And if you're sitting out there tonight and you have bitterness and unresolved things with God, you know, God let my loved one die, or God let this terrible thing happen to me as a child, or whatever it may be, if you're clinging to something, that it's sort of like you're standing at the foot of the tree in the Garden of Eden and you're saying, here's my evidence that I'm not sure God truly is who he said he is. Let me tell you something. Don't kid yourselves. These judgments are going to bring that doubt to the fore. I mean, it is going to, it's not going to expose apostasy, or it's not going to create apostasy. It's going to expose apostate hearts, hearts who have never really been as connected to the Lord as they wanted to make everybody think on Sunday morning that they were. You know, I mean, it's just going to expose. And I think these things, it's a very critical time for those who are believers, who are looking at the transition that is going on, not only in our country, not only in the political systems and things that are going on here, but around the world, to really get a handle on, you know, man, where's my faith? Where's my trust? What am I going to do when these things happen? And I'll share one more thing, and I'll stop and give you a chance to respond or ask questions. There's a part in Revelation towards the end, and it's just, I don't know, it's one of those things that you read, and for some reason it just jumps out at you, and it sort of grabs your heart. And there's this place where I think it's the bowls are being poured out, and you know, there's an angel standing there, and apparently his job, he's the angel in charge of the waters. And then here comes another angel with one of the final plagues, and he pours it out on the fresh waters of the world, and there's this terrible judgment upon the waters and all this. And the angel that is standing there, who apparently, in whatever role he plays in God's economy of how this world operates, he has had some significant role. He is the angel of the waters, all right? And yet when this angel comes and pours judgment out upon the waters of the world, his response is to look at God and say, you are true and just in your judgments. And then there's an echo from the altar, and I think it's coming from those very same people who were crying out in Revelation chapter 5, how long, O Lord, sovereign and true, till you avenge our blood. And there's this echo, and it says, yes, Lord, you are true and you're just. But the thing that has always amazed me about that is it really challenges my faith. What is my reaction going to be when those things that I love, you know, my country, my church, my family, my community, what is my response going to be if I happen to be in a place where God says there are too many people in this area who are believing, putting their faith in something other than me, and judgment is falling in this area, and suddenly what's my response going to be? So the thing that I've always asked my heart, and I've tried to ask the hearts of others, is, are you prepared to echo the amen of the altar? When these judgments start falling, when these things start happening, are you willing to say, because listen, it's difficult. I mean, when you turn on the news and you see the devastation of the tsunamis, when you see the devastations of the volcanic eruptions, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, and you see people just like you, children, old people, young, suffering, man, that affects you. Are we willing to stand back and say, and not without compassion for the suffering that people are going through, because God never calls us to not have compassion for people, but are we willing, are our hearts in a place where we can honestly say, I will not judge God by his righteous judgments. I will trust him. And if he allows this to happen, then I will not go into a period where I'm angry at God, where I doubt that his providence is in play, but I will simply stand back and say, you know, Lord, true and just are your judgments. And it may mean that we have to be like Job and just sort of throw our hand over our mouth and just bite our tongue and just say, I trust you, Lord, I trust you, Lord, I trust you, Lord. So that's just a little taste. I think that the book of Revelation is best understood in the context of the Feast of Israel. I think it starts, the whole context of the book begins by showing us that John is receiving a revelation about the day of the Lord on Yom Kippur. And, well, let me just throw one last thing out there. For years, the Christians who see the Lord's Day immediately, the Lord's Day, that's a terminology that has sort of colloquially become attached to the first day of the week when a lot of the Sunday congregations meet. And then I had some Messianic friends said, no, it's not, the Lord's Day is not Sunday. And it's like, well, and so I went out there and I said, now this isn't talking about Sunday. And then I felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, you know what, Brent, not so fast. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, on that very first day that God says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light and it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, and in Hebrew, Yom Echad, day one or one day. What is interesting about it, and of course we know that would be on our calendar week, that would be the first day of the week, would be Sunday. When you turn to Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah is prophesying and describing the great return of the Lord. And let me just read what it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse, where are we at here? Verse 6, it says, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, verse 7, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it's describing this amazing day when Yeshua returns to the Mount of Olives, with all the holy ones, and the resurrection takes place. And it refers to this, it says, it will be a unique day, but in Hebrew, Yom Echad. The very same terminology that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, for day 1. Now, we know that God created the world in 6 days, and that he intends to come and have his Sabbath kingdom, his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, where things are going to be recreated, where everything starts over again. And if God is going to repeat all these patterns, Will it surprise us if that day, that John receives this revelation is a picture of that first creative and redemptive chronology that begins on Yom Echad with the arrival of the light of God, which even the sages of Israel say is the light of the Messiah. So I don't rush too quickly anymore to say, no, it's not Sunday. Because the Word of God is so inspired at so many levels that even that colloquial attachment to the first day of the week may actually bear some prophetic significance. So So I'll stop there and let you catch your breath and respond however you'd like.
Well, I've got a question, but I read my co-host Red Beckman here has not had a word in edgewise, so I'm gonna give you the floor for a second, Red, and see what your thoughts are at this point.
Well, I try to be a good listener when we've got somebody with something to say. And so the fact that I'm not saying anything, of course, should be taken as me just absorbing what is being said. A number of things kind of rung a bell with me, of course, when he mentioned how do you know what's going to be coming at the end if you don't know the beginning? And back in the 40s, even the 30s, we had a lot of prophecy teachers and gurus peddling their wares, and I was exposed to a lot of it, and I have said many times over the years that I've heard a lot of specialists in Bible prophecy, and I've never heard two that agree. And that tells me something. And of course, over the years, I have made it a practice of trying to understand what happened in the beginning. And I've said it many, many, many times over the years. For the last 60 years, I guess I've been saying that, you know, most of these prophecy gurus have no clue what happened in the beginning. And there's no way that you can understand what's coming unless you understand the beginning. And so I agree wholeheartedly. I did want to tell a little story. Terry, he likes stories. Years ago, back in the 70s, we were having meetings on a regular basis. This was tax protest material and such, but I always injected the Christian viewpoint every time I had a chance. And there was a young fellow that, he wasn't that young. He was probably 40 years of age, and he had been born and raised a Catholic, but he had gotten away from it, and he was basically what you would call unchurched. He came to a couple of our meetings. He picked up literature and everything he could get his hands on, and he called me at home one night, and he said, I've read all this stuff, and he said, I don't see anything good out there in the future. Now, this is in the late 70s, and so we're talking about quite a while ago. And he said, I don't see anything good out there in the future. And I told him, I said, John, I said, you're not going to see anything good because we're heading for judgment in this country. And I said, unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ and understand why he came and why you should be serving him, unless you understand that, you will never understand what's going on and what's happening in our world. And I was so very, very busy. I was running to and fro across the country, doing a lot of speaking in a lot of different places and such. And one Sunday, we were driving back home to Billings, Montana at that time. And we got in there about 8 o'clock in the evening, and my wife says, well, we hadn't stopped to eat. She says, I don't want to try to cook anything up. We'd been gone for quite a while, and so we stopped at a restaurant and got something to eat. And we were fairly close to where this John and his wife lived, and I said, I've just not, you know, I've just not paid attention. I've just not contacted them. I just I feel like I've failed, and so I got up and I went to a phone and I called, and sure enough, they were home, and I told them what the deal was, why I was calling, and he said, come on over. And it was only 3 or 4 blocks from where they lived, and so we finished our meal and went over there. And we sat down around the kitchen. They had a kind of a kitchen bar there, and we sat down there, and they were so glad to see us and everything, and I was just really pleased until he said, you know, he said, I've been reading the book of Revelations. You know, that kind of set you back a little bit. Here's a guy totally unchurched, and what church he had was not healthy. And he just went on and he said, I've been reading the book of Revelations, and you know what the message that I get out of that? And I think I shuddered inwardly. And he said, what I get out of the book of Revelations is that Jesus Christ is coming back, and you better be ready for him.
That's right.
Now, if that isn't the Holy Spirit doing its work, I don't know what it was. I have never forgotten that. And so, you know, and we hear out of the word mouths of babes and such. But he got the message that God wanted him to have.
Exactly.
And that is something so many times we want to speak for God or whatever, but when he speaks, that's the best. And so, you know, I think that people are going to pay attention to what we're hearing tonight, and it's kind of a switch from all the politics that we've been involved in over the last few months. So with that, I'll probably have another story for you before it's over.
Okay.
Well, Brent, I know you're probably ready to respond to that, and I want you to be ready to talk about what Red just said. We're going to take a break. We're going to take a couple of minutes and take a break, but I want you to think about this question, Brent, when you come back, in addition to what Red said.
Okay.
You mentioned that there's things that are being revealed, things that are being made manifest now that nobody really knew, that's bringing forth new information about revelations,
mm-hmm.
that God is revealing to us at this time that, you know, is new, that we never had the ability to see before. And so when we come back from the break, would you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
We're going to break. We'll be right back with Walls in Our Minds.
Harry?
You're still live.
Come let us worship.
Welcome back to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd, and I'm here with my co-host, Red Beckman, and our very special guest tonight, Reverend Brent Avery. Brent, you were trying to say something to me a while ago.
Oh, no, I just wanted to let you know I was going to be off the line for just a moment. Are we
okay.
Ready? Are we ready to start?
We are, if you're ready.
I'm ready.
We can cover if you need to go do something real quick.
No, I'm ready to go.
Okay, good.
I want to respond. I appreciate what Red said. I think for many generations that the absolute simple truth of the gospel is always the most powerful and most profound, and that is, you know, get right with the Lord. He's done everything he can to prepare you. He's demonstrated his love and kindness, but, you know, we have to know him not only as Savior, you have to know him as Lord. You have to be willing to accept that what he does to bring to fulfillment the promises that he has made to Adam and Eve and all the way down to Abraham and all the way down to us, that he's going to do those things, but there's going to be some house cleaning going on. I think that you asked the question, the young man that he referred to in the story, well, he doesn't see anything good. And you asked the question, well, why is this revelation happening now? Well, I would connect those two as one of the examples of the good things that God is doing, and one of the reasons why people, the book of Revelation was not written to cause fear, it was caused to evoke faith and to really strengthen that faith. And so there are some really good things that are going on. And one of the things that I would start off with, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost, you know, Peter stands up after the Holy Spirit falls on those who are gathered there, and they're speaking the good news of the kingdom and the gospel of God and everything. And then Peter gets up to preach the message that basically answers the question, you know, where's this coming from? And really the majority of the message is leading to the conclusion, he says, you know, David, you know, our beloved king, you come here to Jerusalem at Pentecost because it's one of the feasts that required the men of Israel to come to Jerusalem, and you come and you make pilgrimage to his tomb. In fact, they still do that, excuse me, to this day. And he says, but I tell you that your beloved king, and he wasn't demeaning David at all, but he says, you know, he's still buried here, and you come and, you know, one of the reasons he references that is because it was tradition to go and make pilgrimage to David's tomb on Pentecost. And so it's a perfect time for him to reference that. He's not demeaning David. He's just using what is on everybody's heart and mind. And he says, but I tell you, you know, he's still there dead and buried. But Jesus has now, you know, whom you with the help of evil men put to death, has now ascended to the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And he is the one that's pouring forth what you see and hear. And that is good news, because that is that helps us understand that everything that we see being poured out is coming from the hand of the one we trust the most, and that's a good thing. Now, what's interesting about the way Peter, what Peter says that day, is that he quotes the prophecy from Joel that talks about, you know, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And it had been fine if he'd have stopped right there. But he didn't. He continued on with Joel's prophecy, which is a Day of the Lord prophecy. What is Day of the Lord? A feast, a Day of Atonement. And he begins to describe, you know, the blood fires and billows of smoke, the moon turning to blood, et cetera, et cetera. A terminology that is consistently and almost exclusively used in reference to the Day of the Lord. Now, this may sound weird, but that gives me incredible hope. And here's why. Because we know that prophecy repeats itself. That God does, if he's done it, you know, if it happened to Abraham, it'll happen to Isaac, it will happen to Jacob, it will happen to the 12 sons, it happened to Moses, it happened to David, it happened to the children of Israel, it happened to Jesus, and it happens to us. We all walk those same steps that are marked out for us in this journey of faith. And I have come to the conclusion that one of the single greatest reasons not to fear the last days
is because of the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be very careful here because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I know there's been a lot of people on TV and Christian radio, Christian TV, and they've been banging this drum for a long time. Here comes a revival. Here comes a revival. And, you know, after a while, you just want to go click, you know, you just get tired of it because it just sounds like a whole lot of rhetoric. Well, quite honestly, I think a lot of it is. But let's not turn off what the Word of God says. I do believe there's a great end-time outpouring, call it a Pentecost Part 2, if you will, because he quotes that second part of that prophecy that connects us to the very end times, you know, the season of judgment. And that's good news, because that means that in the last days, we should be having an expectation of a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I think in answer to part of your question about why is this revelation, why am I making the claim that there's things coming forth now? Well, I'm going to tell you a couple reasons why I think that's happening. But one is because there is no way in the world that I will believe that the people who were living in the past, who were living in sort of all the rehearsals, and what's interesting is Eve, the Feast of the Lord that we referred to, those are one of the Hebrew words actually means it's a rehearsal. All those things were rehearsals for the big dance that's coming. There's no way that I will believe that the generation that is going to have to face those things in the real dance are going to be less equipped spiritually to deal with those things than people in the past. You know, it makes no sense to me. It would be a complete violation for me of what I have, the pattern that I have been able to trace over and over and over again in how God deals with his people. So I have great expectation that the closer we get, the greater knowledge and understanding is going to come forth. And the book of Daniel even prophesies that in the last days that knowledge will increase. You know, and we're seeing that. I mean, knowledge is increasing exponentially. I can't quote the statistics to you as how fast we're doubling our knowledge, but it's just absolutely insane. Well, here's my question. Should we expect that in the last days that the only knowledge that's going to increase is the knowledge of the world, the knowledge of science? I don't think so. I think God, there's a principle that is sort of laid down in Scripture, that wherever sin, in Romans, wherever sin increases, what happens? Grace increases all the more. So the more evil this world becomes, the greater my expectation becomes on the sustaining grace and ministry of God's Holy Spirit, opening the Word of God to tell us things that we need to know that have always been there, but we couldn't see it. You know, and that's one of the mysteries of Revelation, is that for some, it's interesting that the book that we call the Revelation, which means the unveiling, for a lot of people is exactly the opposite. I mean, it just feels like a closed vault, a sealed book. Well, why? Because if you don't believe it, you're never going to understand it. Now, and I don't want to put up a false bar where someone says, well, gosh, I don't understand it, so my faith must not be. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that true and genuine trust in the Lord is the only way to handle and receive that book. So what are some of the things that have happened that I think are leading to this greater understanding? Well, the first thing is, let me read from Isaiah chapter 9, a very familiar passage. It says, "For unto us a child is born, for a child is born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." You know, really nobody in Judaism or Christianity disputes that this is obviously a messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah. What is interesting is that title that is given to him, Mighty God, is El Gibor. Now, this is in Isaiah chapter 9, and this is one of the titles that is being given to the one who is this Redeemer, this child that is being born. If you jump over to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, beginning verse 20, it says, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those in the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God, in Hebrew, El Gibor. Well, if I'm going to return to something, what do I have to do first? I have to leave. And so what we have here is a veiled prophecy, of, well, really not so veiled, of the rejection of this one who is going to be El Gibor, but then at the same time a prophecy that says that a remnant of Israel will in fact return to El Gibor, the mighty God, the one we know as Yeshua the Messiah. Well, God also made promises to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 16, where he talks about the days would be coming when the children of Israel would know, you know, they'll no longer refer to the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but the God who brought us from the four corners of the world. That started happening sort of as a trickle in the late 1800s, and by 1948, when Israel comes back into the land and reestablishes herself as a state for the first time in over 2,000 years, things began to happen. I mean, things. God has always used the Jewish people. He's always used Israel because they're the ones who were given these festivals. You know, they're the ones who are walking some of these cycles that you can't disconnect them from the process of revelation. So their coming back into the land was very, very significant. But in 1967 was one of the next major events that happened. And what happened was this. Up until this time, from about 300 years after the time of Jesus, Jewish evangelism just died off to practically nothing. You know, up until the first 100 plus, you know, years, the church was largely Jewish, and then because of the persecutions with the Romans and things, it just dwindled down. And, you know, by 300-400, the church is predominantly Gentile. And so for the next 1,700 years, there just has not been a huge willingness in the Jewish heart to receive Jesus as the Messiah. But we know that it's coming, because if they've left, they have to return. Well, the first thing, though, is that one of the patterns that the Bible uses is that first the physical, then the spiritual. So 1948, God brings Israel back into the land. By the way, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and use the dates that are given, it's sort of interesting. You can make the case that Abraham was actually born in the year 1948, which I think is pretty interesting, cool. But up until this time, the sages have been telling, one of the ways the rabbis kept Jewish people from wanting to entertain the possibility that Jesus is the Messiah, they simply said, no, he's not the Messiah, and there's no reason to talk about the Messiah until we're back in the land. So the whole subject of the Messiah just sort of became a no-no topic. It just sort of got put on the shelf. We don't really need to talk about it right now. When we go back to the land and we're in charge of Jerusalem, then we'll bring it off the shelf. Well, lo and behold, Israel comes back from the nations in 1948. 1967, they take Jerusalem. And immediately, something begins to happen that we have not seen in 1,700 years. Jewish people begin to name Jesus as Lord and Savior. It started on the east and west coast of the United States. If you remember, at the end of the 60s, it was the end of the 60s movement. It was the hippies. It was the kids out on the boardwalks, and everybody. It was just the whole hippie culture. Well, there was another movement going on around that time and on into the early 70s, and it was the Jesus movement. And what happened is that God used the Jesus movement to intersect with some of these Jewish kids that were out, you know, in the coastal areas, because that's where, you know, the major Jewish portions of the population reside in America, and interacted with them, especially on the East Coast. And there was a group of what we refer to as the first wave of Jewish young people who began to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, that has begun, that began sort of what I believe is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 10, this remnant that is beginning to return. God brings a remnant back to the land. Now he's bringing a remnant back to the Lord. And I got to tell you, it's amazing. I mean, there are a lot of Bible prophecy teachers that they want to talk about all the horrible things. But let me tell you, one of the most amazing things, I've been going to Israel since 1990. Today, if you go to the land of Israel, in virtually every major metropolitan city and even the villages, the larger villages and communities in Israel, you can find a messianic community. Jewish people, born again, calling on the name of Yeshua, who believe with all of their heart that he is the Passover lamb, he's the Redeemer sent by God. This is amazing. I mean, you know, I don't know how many of your listeners, if that's new information to them, but you should have just felt the earth move underneath your feet. Because Paul makes the case that if God can find a way to bless the nations because Israel made a bad choice not to accept the Messiah, if he can find a way to turn their blunder into our blessing, Paul makes the case, how much more can he bless us when they get it right? I mean, if God can use the greatest mistake in the history of humanity to become a blessing for the nations, how much more can he get it right when the people that he called to carry this message finally come back to that message and receive the Lord? So we saw something begin in 1967 that's been growing and growing and growing every year, not only in Israel, but in America and in the former Soviet Union. I mean, all over the world this is happening. That is, in my opinion, one of the ways that God began the process of opening the scriptures to us. Because I got to tell you, I went to Bible college. I love my Bible college. I have nothing bad to say about them. But the bottom line was the emphasis was there was nobody was the emphasis was certainly not on making the connections between the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament stories of Jesus. I mean, there was just a disconnect for me. And like I said, I learned more about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in 1 year studying Genesis through Deuteronomy, because finally I had a vocabulary. Finally I had a context. But the reality is I could never have had that study and have it make any sense unless somebody had come back to someone who came to faith in the Messiah from the Jewish background, who had the knowledge of the Hebrew, was able to sit down and say, hey guys, I know you think God just sort of cast all this Old Testament stuff aside, but let me show you how utterly essential it is in terms of text and terminology and typology, and let me show you what's really going on here, and then things begin to open up. You know, just by way of an example, when Yeshua is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and he says, I am the light of the world. The people listening immediately knew he was using temple terminology, because the menorah that sat inside the holy place of the tabernacle and in the temple, it was literally referred to as the light of the world. And the middle candle of that menorah, the servant candle, from which all the other six candles were lit, that is the light of the world. That is the servant candle. You know, Jesus in one breath says, I'm the light of the world. Then he turns around and says, you're the light of the world. Well, wait a minute, how can that be? It is beautifully pictured in the temple menorah, because the light that is in us is first drawn from him. We have no light inherent within us without him. Suddenly the scripture just starts opening up, because for the first time, you know, we're being taken past the bias of anti-Semitism, the bias of anti-Torah, the bias of, you know, well, there was a God of the Old Testament, and he was sort of angry all the time, which is not true. And then he decided to be a real nice, gracious God in the New Testament. You know, I mean, that's not true. There's been one God, and the message has been the same from the beginning. If you trust me, I will accept your faith and credit it as righteousness. And that's how Abraham can be the father of us all, because he was the one that learned that lesson and set the precedent. So I believe that what happened in 1967 goes way beyond just Jewish people even retaking the old city of Jerusalem. I think when that happened, that began, there was the beginning of the messianic movement, the hearts. There was just something that happened in the spiritual realm. God just orchestrated it. No man could have made it happen. And Jewish people began, what I say is that Jewish people began to come to Jesus, and Christian people began to turn their hearts to the Jewish people and to the Hebrew scriptures. And finally, we had somebody that could show us some of the terms and the text and the things that would help us to understand. Now, that coupled with what I said before about what God is going to do to prepare and equip his people for the last days, with the outpouring of his spirit, with the increase of knowledge, to me, that is sort of the paradigm that I operate from in understanding, in explaining, I should say, why there are things coming out of the book of Revelation now. And I think I want to return to something Red said, because I completely agree with this. Over the years, I mean, I caution everybody who listens to Bible prophecy teachers, myself included, that you be very careful about taking things at face value and be very careful of positions in Bible prophecy that are based solely on phraseology. And what I mean by that is you can take one phrase of Scripture and use it, you know, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul says, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. And an entire doctrine has been created to suggest that God will never let his believers suffer tribulation and trials. Well, if that's the case, what in the world is going on with John? Because the entire context of the book of Revelation is a man who is in exile receiving a revelation. By the way, the word revelation and the Hebrew word for revelation and the Hebrew word for the dispersion or the exile come from the very same words. In fact, the Hebrew name for the book of Revelation is Hit Galut, and in Hebrew, the Geulah or the Galut, or not the Geulah, that's the Redeemer, but the Galut, that's the dispersion, that's the exile. And so this is the revelation of the end of the exile. And so how can you say to people, you're not going to suffer, you're not going to go through any difficulty if they're in the middle of exile? Exile, by its very definition, is a place of affliction and suffering. However, there is a huge difference between what the book of Revelation says the Lord is coming to do, to pour out on the nations to reveal his holiness and his justice, and the wrath that we experience from the nations poured out on believers, because, you know, we're the closest thing to, you know, attack the messenger, so to speak. And there's a huge difference. So my caution is, if you hear somebody saying something and it sounds, well, boy, that really sounds good, well, ask yourself one question. Is that a developed exegetical position in Scripture, or is he taking one phrase and building an entire case around that one phrase? Well, Jesus who rescues us, well, he can rescue us from wrath. You know, that doesn't say that he rescues us before the wrath. It could mean he saves us in the middle of the wrath. It could mean he comes and saves us after the wrath is completed. My point being, what we believe about the end times needs to be, it deserves more, an intellectually honest approach to Scripture. And if someone can't lay it out in Scripture, then just be very cautious. But be excited, because this is a season when I think you can learn things, but just be careful as to, you know, the Bible says test everything with two or three witnesses, you know, and if all a person has is one phrase or a gut feeling, they probably need a little bit more than that. All right?
Indeed. Well, I'd like to, you know, if anybody wants to call in and ask some specific questions, you're certainly welcome to do that. Our number is 347-838-9176, and push 1 to raise your hand, and we'll try to get you in for a question. Red, did you have a comment at this point?
I was, I got to get my phone straightened out here. I was thinking Daniel 12:4 that he mentioned, where the prophet said that knowledge would increase. In one of my books, I define knowledge as being truth stored in the mind. You can memorize a lot of propaganda, and you can accept propaganda and lies as truth, but technically, you haven't gained any knowledge. And so basically the word knowledge and the word truth are somewhat synonymous. And I believe that if we were to read that, instead of saying knowledge shall increase, truth shall increase. And I think that we are definitely seeing a strong move of people all over this planet that are looking for truth, perhaps more so than at any time in history. We used to think of knowledge being, going from the old scrub board to the automatic washer. I don't think that's the knowledge the prophet is talking about there. I think truth is the ingredient that has caused so much confusion and the propaganda and lies, the manipulation of whole populations, whole nations, by way of propaganda and such. And so I think that using the word truth there instead of knowledge, I say use them both. But we're definitely seeing more truth coming out of the woodwork in this day than I think at any time in history. Because, of course, we had so much... we've had so much propaganda and all of that. I don't know if I'm explaining myself or not.
Yeah, I agree.
This has been interesting, and of course, I don't agree on everything that he has said, but. That's neither here nor there at this point. So I want to hear the rest of what he has to say.
Okay. I think he might be having a little trouble hearing you sometimes, Brent. Brent, you mentioned to me before about Revelations 17 and 18. Last night on Revelation Radio with Dr. Kate, Dr. James David Manning was on. And he really was very enlightening last evening, obviously not talking specifically about the subject, but he brought out the fact that he feels like right now that the level of evil is being unleashed in a way that we've never seen it, in at least in our lifetimes. And he feels like, this administration that's involved in our government, the people that are controlling our banks and our oil and our energy and our media, that these people that really kind of Obama kind of exemplifies that whole entire group of people and the level of evil that's coming out. And he mentioned about Revelations and said that there would come a time when someone would pretend to form the one world united that God spoke about. And referred to the one world order kind of thing. Obviously, that's not God, but it kind of represents itself as so. Talked about how people are kind of buying into the drinking that Kool-Aid is what he called it. Then he mentioned about the remnant of God's children. And I'm just wondering, you mentioned about Revelation 17, 18, and I'm thinking that whole concept that you talked about there being really two rather than one entity that would be, these forces, if you will. And I'll shut up because I think you got the point of what I'm talking about and let you address that issue.
Yeah, well, for the listeners, what I had mentioned to Terry this afternoon is that one of the things that has sort of changed in my thinking as I have gone, to the Lord and asked, show me what's going on in Scripture. I mean, I told my wife tonight at dinner, I said, I do not profess to be a prophecy expert at every you know, I'm an open book. I'm still learning, and that, to me, that's the most exciting place to be. And there's questions that could be posed to me that you'd be honest, I'd just sit there and go, I don't know, because I don't. But years ago, I mean, over the course of, especially from the 70s on, I mean, the kingdom of the Antichrist, is, you know, with Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and things of that nature. Boy, the Antichrist has become, you know, front page center news. I mean, the media uses it. I mean, they've become well aware of the use of it, of our use of it, and so now they actually use it to sort of taunt us, you know. And so there's always, what happens is, one of the things I teach the groups that I minister to, that 9 times out of 10, when you ask a Bible question, the answer is usually yes, especially if it's on a subject that divides church groups. And as an example, you know, a lot of people say, well, the kingdom of God, is it going to be spiritual or is it going to be physical? And the answer is, yeah, you know, it sure is. It's going to be both. And there's always been this debate about where is the kingdom of the Antichrist? What is it really made of? And people have, through the years, have offered a couple different competing models. And one of them has been the United Nations model, that is basically the structure that is going to be used for this one world government. And then others have said, no, it's more of a revived Roman Empire. It's a European-based monarchy-based system that comes out of the, you know, the areas and nations that made up the former Roman Empire. And then there have been others who have said, no, it's an Islamic conglomeration of Arabic states, and so it's not a Western power base that is oppressing the world. It is the Islamic Arab entity in the East that is doing that. And I have always struggled in trying to understand chapter 17 and 18, where you have this picture with this woman who, you know, the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And in chapter 17, a lot of times when I was younger, I would read this passage and I would think I was reading about the destruction of the Antichrist. But if you look down at chapter 17, verse 17, it starts to tell us who exactly is going to execute that judgment. And let's start in verse 14. It says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, and he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And he said, come to me, and he said to me, the waters in which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. And so I started looking at it, I was like, wait a minute. One of the reasons the beast comes to power is what we're specifically being told is that those kingdoms, the Bible says that he rises in the midst of 10, overthrows 3, and the 7 basically give him their power. In this verse, in verse 17, we're told exactly why they give him their power, and it is specifically to render judgment against the harlot. And so I got to thinking about that, and I thought, all these years, you know, you've got these competing authors with the best of intentions saying, well, you know, the beast is it's the Arabic Union, you know, it's a 10-nation confederacy of Arab nations, and someone else saying, no, it's a 10-nation confederation of European nations, and it may be both. But what is clear to me, or what I feel, my opinion at this particular time, is that what happens is that this Arabic, probably Islamic-driven entity of the East is the harlot, and that is what stands in the way of the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and the beast kingdom, which I would put in a revived Roman Empire type thing, being that's what stands in the way of the Antichrist finally consolidating global power. And that is why the others render their power to him, purpose for the sake of him going after the great harlot. And so God is that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, whenever God wanted to judge even Israel, it's a hard stretch to come to the conclusion that the Babylonian idolaters were more righteous than even the pagan people in Jerusalem, the Jewish people who had allowed their idolatry to creep into their hearts and into their temples and all of that. It's hard. I'd be hard pressed to say the Babylonians were more righteous. But when God is going to judge a nation, history says what he does is he raises up another nation, and that's exactly how he does it. In this case, I believe that the kingdom of the Antichrist is the tool that God will use to render judgment against the Arabic nations, and not against Arab people. I don't hate Arab people, but against this entity, this Islamic entity that is trying to impose itself on the world, that the kingdom of the Antichrist may be the vehicle that God uses to render this lasting judgment against them, and then the Messiah comes, and having the beast having consolidated that power, now Jesus has to come and take on the Antichrist and bring his kingdom to an end. One thing that I would just point out real quick while we have time is just another little insight regarding the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Another example of how you can you go back to the beginning to understand the end is if you turn to Exodus chapter 13, verse 16, you'll read about a very interesting law. It's the law of the tefillin, or what's called the phylacteries, we call them in the New Testament, the little leather boxes that the Jewish men would tie upon their foreheads, and inside those little leather boxes were fragments of the scriptures were written, the Shema, and things of that nature. And this was a symbolic way of keeping the word of God close to your mind. They would also bind it on their left arm. Interestingly, that is referred to as the mark of God. That's Exodus chapter 13, verse 16. If you turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, you read, "And he causes the small and the great, rich and the poor, the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, the exact opposite arm, further away from the heart than the left arm." And so everything you have in Revelation 13, you have a false trinity, you've got a false god in the red dragon, you have a false messiah in the first beast, and you have a false spirit or a false prophet in the second beast. Everything that Satan cannot create anything original, so everything he does is a cheap imitation. In fact, even the song that people will sing when they say, who is like the beast? This is the Micah Mocha. This is the very song that the Jewish people sang, the Israelite people sang, as they crossed out of Egypt through the Red Sea, out of the land, and they sang, "Who is like the Lord?" What's called the Micah Mocha. It's sung in the synagogues as they praise God. And what does Satan have people doing? Just sort of singing an anti Micah Mocha. But what is interesting about if you go back to Exodus chapter 13, you also get into prior to that verse, you get into a discussion about the redemption of the firstborn. And it then goes on and says, not only are your firstborn sons, do they have to be redeemed, but even your beast or your donkey. And the Bible refers to the donkey as the beast. And if you don't redeem it, you have to break its neck. And you say, well, why would someone want to do that? Well, if you're a poor man and you don't need a donkey, you can't afford to feed that donkey. Donkeys eat a lot of food. And so if you don't have the means to redeem that donkey and you don't need that donkey, then God said, then you need to break that donkey's neck because the firstborn belongs to me. And this gave me a real insight as to what the mark of the beast ultimately is. When a person calls on the name of the Lord, he is marked with the mark of God. He is marked with the atoning blood of the Lamb. But if you choose to forsake that mark, if you choose to renounce the redemption of the firstborn, because really the mark that you and I have on our lives as born-again believers is that we have been marked by the redemption of the firstborn Son of God. If you reject that mark and you do not accept the mark of the firstborn, the redemption of the firstborn, then you become like the beast. You become marked for destruction. I mean, you put yourself in a place where God basically has to break your neck. He has, you know, because you have taken yourself away from the mark of the firstborn of God, which is your redemption. If you're not marked by God in that way, then you are perceived as the unredeemed beast, which, you know, some translations will say donkey, but the donkey beast, you know, it's basically the same, it's the same thing. And so that was, you know, great help to me, to help me understand what this really is. And by the way, the number 666 is a number that has always been known as a number that is related to apostasy. This is not something that wicked people do. This is something that people of faith who were following do. It is a mark of apostasy. In the year that Solomon received 666 talents of gold and silver, the Bible says he turned his heart away from the Lord. He had been following. He had been walking with God, but somehow, so even long before John penned the words of the Revelation, the number 666 was a number known in Judaism as a number related to apostasy. In John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and he's just fed the 5,000. He's laying down some amazing teaching, but he's really challenging the people because he's leading them to this very critical moment where he says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink, and if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you share no part with me. And this was, I mean, wow, he was talking about things that was just, you know, sort of blowing their mind. And then there's this sort of parenthetical explanation of what the result of that is. And it says, as a result of this, many of them turned and followed him no more. If you go to John chapter 6, verse 66, you will read the quintessential definition of what the mark of the beast really is. It's apostasy. It's turning your heart away from the Lord. Now, having said that, do I believe that the mark is a literal, actual thing? I absolutely do. There are others that are more qualified to speak to the subject of, you know, is it a biochip? Is it a tattoo? Is it, you know, what, you know, it may actually end up taking a host of different forms, you know, when it finally comes out. But what we do know is this, that those who take it are taking it not because they can't go buy the newest CD or the next cool car. They're buying it, they're taking it because they come to that place in their life where if I don't take this mark, I can't buy bread, I can't survive. And they choose to elevate their physical life over their spiritual eternity. And they take that mark so that they can perpetuate their lives for a short amount of period, and in doing so, they forfeit their eternity. It is a mark of apostasy. It is making our lives, our physical lives, the most important thing to us. And so I would say to your listeners that, again, this goes to the issue of, you know, making sure that you understand who God is. And, you know, if you never go back and understand all the Hebraic context of the things that we've been talking about, just make sure that you know who Jesus is and that you that there is nothing. I mean, remember, the Bible says that the reason that Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, the book of Hebrews helps us know what was he thinking. And it was simply this: Abraham reasoned God could raise the dead. If God has promised me an eternity, and yet he allows me to go through things that might even cost me my life, I have to look at that and say, okay, because this is what I believe, that even if you strike me down, even if you take this life, the firstborn son of God, I am marked for resurrection because I am marked by the redemption of the firstborn. And so it really comes down to all of us deciding who we're going to trust. And however that mark comes about, and however whatever it looks like in its final form, and I think there's been a lot of obvious scientific advancements and things that, you know, the technology for this, you know, we're way beyond having the technology for this, that's for sure. I mean, it's here. It's not something that's coming. The technology for that, if it's a technological thing, is definitely there. But what is behind it is a spiritual choice that someone makes to preserve their physical life themselves instead of trusting Jesus to preserve their life for eternity. And I'll stop there.
That's really powerful.
See if anybody.
Well, I don't want you to stop. We've got about 6 minutes left, Brent, before the show's over.
Are there any is there any questions that I could answer?
Well, I want to throw a question out at you. Nobody's called in, but everybody's been really quiet in chat tonight because I think they've been really intently listening to you. They've been focused. I'd like to end on a hopeful note.
Okay.
And you've talked about, you know, there's been this thing about the thief of the night, you know, coming upon us like the thief of the night. And I've heard you talk about that's not for Christians. That's not what the scripture says about us.
Certainly not.
That we have a way of knowing. Can you spend the last 5 minutes talking about that?
Sure. You know, one of the big passages we turn to try to understand the chronology of the return of the Lord is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, so let me just read it. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Let me just stop right there. What is God saying? I want you to know this. I want you to be informed. What amazes me is that in the context of a passage that begins with, I want you to know and understand this, we're going to end up somehow getting the idea that we can't know anything about it. It's a mystery to me, but that's what we do. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest of those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and the word there is the parousia of Christ, which literally means the second presence, when he comes and he's here to stay. He says, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then they go on. They say, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, we have no need to write anything to you, for you yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When men are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And sadly, that's where they stop. You know, oh, okay, well, we know he's coming down. There's going to be a great shout, but he's coming like a thief in the night. But he describes that thief in the night in the context of the day of the Lord judgment. Well, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but it's not a day of judgment in the sense of God is coming to punish me. Yom Kippur is the day that I stand before God. The Day of Atonement is the day that I am judged based on, am I covered? Am I under the mark of the firstborn? But listen to what the next verse says. He says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overcome you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk in the night. But since we are of the day, let us behave in a sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will be together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. And boy, that is a great place. That is the most encouraging thing that I could say to you, is that God is not going to abandon the last generation, to leave them in darkness, not intellectual darkness, not spiritual darkness, not revelation darkness. The hearts that are those who are truly his, will walk as in the day. Now, does that mean we're going to understand every single thing. You know, this is what I'm convinced of, that even those of us who think we have the chronologies all figured out, once we get into the middle of those things and we're in survival mode, chronologies aren't going to make a huge bit of difference to us until we know we're close to the end. You know what I'm saying? There comes a time when you just have to say, man, I am holding on. I am reaching out. I am grabbing on to the hem of Jesus' garment. I am not letting go. And just trust him, friends. Just know that he is not going to abandon us in the dark. The very first words that come out of God's mouth in the Bible, let there be light. But in the Hebrew, it can literally be understood as let him be light. It has always been God's intention from day one to bring the light of his truth to all of us so that we can walk in that light and not in darkness. And that's what I would say to your listeners tonight, is that if you're outside that light, then you need to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to get under that mark of the redemption of the firstborn, and just live for him, and know that, hey, you know, governments come and go, and they may come and take your life. They may take away your car. They may take away this. They may take away that. But they cannot take what only he can give, and we can trust him.
Hey, I'm so grateful, Brent, for you coming tonight. Red, we got 1 minute left if you'd like to get in a final comment.
Well, last week, if you remember, I think I advised everybody to read Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. I think that that's language that we can all understand, and it's a tremendous place to start. Understanding where we're at today and how we got here. With that, good night, everybody.
Thank you, Tom. I've enjoyed it.
Thank you again, Brent. And we'd like to have you back.
I'd be glad to. Have a good evening.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
How could I stand here and watch the sunrise? Where they touch the sky, ponder the vastness in the depths of the sea, and think for a moment the point of it all was to make much of me. I'm just a whisper, and you are the thunder, and I wanna make much of you, Jesus. To give you the praise, if you alone.
was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice. Let the light and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Nothing but the blood.